My one lasting memory of Bible college is never actually going to be the lectures. Now, don't get me wrong, they were fantastic. It's just that in the end, nothing can compete with running naked through Moore College. It was a Thursday afternoon and I was having one of those kinds of days. And so to work off frustration, I went to the gym, you know, get it all out of my system. And when I came home, I was so preoccupied that I forgot to lock our front door. Now, look, normally that's not a particular problem, but this was Newtown. And also, our house had no front yard. The lounge room literally opened straight onto the footpath. It's Little Queen Street, if you know it. And so thieves used to just walk down the street trying the door handles to see if they could get lucky. I tell you, this thief got more than she'd bargained for. Because I'd gone home and I went straight out the back to the shower and I walked back into our house wearing nothing but a towel. And here's this girl standing in my lounge room with my stuff in her hands. And I wasn't having that. And so I said, "What are you doing in my house?" And I grabbed her by the arm. And then it happened. The towel hit the floor. And it was really, it really was one of those moments where time stands still. And we both stood there looking into each other's eyes. And then we both did exactly the same thing. We both went. And she snapped out of it first. She screamed at the top of her lungs and she bolted through the door into the street. And I didn't think twice. I went straight out the door after her. I came literally streaking out my front door in hot pursuit of the thief. But I had no idea what was waiting for me on the other side of that door. The street was packed. It was 3 in the afternoon. It was packed with students, with student wives. There were school children walking home from school. There were lecturers standing in the street. It seemed like everybody from the principal who was there to the Pope who may have been there, was standing outside my door. And I just came bursting through that door in all of my dubious glory. And I chased her about 25 metres to the top of Little Queen Street, which is where King Street is, one of the busiest streets in the Inner West. And it was at that point that it occurred to me that nothing I own is of any value whatsoever. And so at the top of the street, I stopped and I turned to see about somewhere between 30 and 40 people. And that's not exaggerating. And they all had exactly the same look on their face that I'd had about a minute before. They were all going. And I had to do the walk of shame back down Little Queen Street. There is no way to maintain your dignity at that moment. But that was actually only the start of the humiliation, because what I thought I should do, I thought I should report it to the police. And so I went to Redfern Police Station and I told my tale to this lovely lady constable who was standing behind the desk. And I went all the way through it and she said, "Look, just one moment." And she went away and she brought back 5 other lady constables and said, "Can you tell that story again?" It's fair to say that there are some doors you should approach with real trepidation. There are some doors you should fear to walk through for what's on the other side. All of which is a very tenuous connection, I guess, to our sermon tonight. Because John faces a door that's even scarier. Come with me to Revelation chapter 4 and look in verse 1. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" See, John gets called to this door in heaven, and this is a door to approach with trepidation. Because on the other side of this door, John is about to see the most awesome thing imaginable. He's about to see the throne of God himself. So look in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat on it had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, this is an image. And so I want to do something a little unusual, particularly for our tribe. I want you to close your eyes for a moment so that you can take in the description. I want you to picture yourself at the door of heaven. And before you is the divine throne. And around the throne and above the throne is this immense emerald rainbow, more brilliant and green than anything you've ever seen. I want you to see it stretching over the throne and around it, and it's deep and it's rich and it's radiant. I want you to feel the depth and the enormity of this rainbow. And yet as you look at it, feel your eyes being drawn downward, inward, away from the rainbow, because on the throne is a figure. And he shines like brilliant red gemstones, all lit up from within, like jasper and carnelian. You almost can't see because the radiance is so bright. You have to shield your eyes to look at him. And he fills your sight. This image before you, it's like standing up against a massive building. It's so imposing and so dominant that for the moment it blocks out everything. He transfixes you, this one on the throne. Feel the sensation that every eye in heaven is turned away from you and transfixed by this majestic figure on the throne. Because before you is one of the towering images of God from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel 1. And Ezekiel 1 shows God in all of his splendor and his majesty and also his anger. You can open your eyes, have a look on the screen, and you'll see some highlights from Ezekiel 1. I looked, I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, on the left side the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. And when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I'll speak to you." And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that's rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day." See, Revelation 4, it's this echo of Ezekiel chapter 1. God's on his throne. The creatures that we read about are beneath him. But the thing is, in Ezekiel 1, we see what God is like. He's angry because God is coming to destroy Jerusalem. Because chapter 2, verse 3, Israel have been a rebellious nation, rebelling against God from their fathers right down to that very day. And now God is coming, seated on his sapphire throne, and he's riding a storm, and he shines like glowing metal, and he's come to judge. And this is the God that John sees from the door of heaven. The wrathful God. The majestic God. The furious God. You see, looking through that door it's not a serene, kind of calm, meditative experience for John. No, this is life and death. John has stumbled into God's throne room and God rises before him in all of his boundless vastness. God's throne is spewing out lightning and thunder like Mount Sinai did when Israel said, "Don't talk to us, God, because you're too terrifying." That's what John's experiencing here, the presence of God. And yet, just at the point when you would expect God might speak, which he does in Ezekiel, John's eyes move away. God doesn't speak in Revelation chapter 4. Instead, we explore the creatures and the things around God's throne because they tell us about God. John starts with the things that are furthest away and he moves in to the center. So to look in the verse 4 there, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated upon them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. See, furthest away from God are the thrones of these 24 elders. And it's difficult to say who they are. So one obvious thing that people sometimes say is that they're the 12 patriarchs, the 12 fathers of Israel, and the 12 apostles. In other words, the leaders of God's people. And look, that might be the case, but later on in this same vision, they don't seem to be associated with God's people. And so who are they? Are they angels? Look, to be honest, exactly who they are isn't as important as how they're dressed and what they do. Because we're told they're dressed in white robes and they have gold crowns. And normally when we think of white, we would associate it with purity. But in Revelation, white means victory. Victorious conquerors wear white, which fits with the fact that they're on thrones and they've got crowns, doesn't it? That is, these victorious, conquering, kingly elders are sitting on their thrones. And yet here's the thing, they're not in their own throne rooms. Their thrones all surround God's throne and they fall down before God on his throne. They're worshiping God. And so that's at the outside. As we move closer in, we see the lampstands and then in closer still is the sea. And closest of all are these bizarre living creatures. Have a look in verse 6. In the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Now, what on earth could these creatures be? Well, what in heaven could they be? There are four of them, like a lion, an ox, a man and an eagle, and they're right up against the throne, maybe even under the throne. They're right in the very center. And one of the things that people have said is, well, they're kind of like God's bodyguards here. That'd explain why they're covered with eyes. There's a watchfulness to them. They're kind of like God's bodyguards, which seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? Because why would God ever need bodyguards? Who in his right mind would ever attack a God who's sitting on a throne that spews out lightning and thunder? Except the thing about bodyguards is they're not just there to protect people. Bodyguards are there to display the magnificence of someone, their attendance. Years ago when I was at university, I went to University of New South Wales, I was running around Centennial Park in Sydney, and of all the people that I should run past, I ran past Arnold Schwarzenegger. It was extraordinary. He was running along with his bodyguards. Now the thing is, you need to realize, back then Arnold did not look like that. What he looked like was that. He was gargantuan. He looked like someone had got a balloon and just filled it full of walnuts. He was enormous. And the thing was, all the bodyguards running around, it was like seven or eight bodyguards running around, they were all tiny compared to him. If there was any trouble, they'd all hide behind him because he was the one who was massive. But you see, that was the thing. They weren't there so much to protect Arnold as to inspire awe in everyone else. They were there to tell us that this is someone supremely important. This is someone crucial. This is someone huge. And that's what these creatures do. They show you the magnificence of God because each of them is magnificent. One of the ways people have talked about them is that each of them is the strongest of its kingdom. So the lion is the strongest of the wild animals. The ox is the strongest domesticated animal. The eagle is the strongest flying animal. And the human is the greatest of all animals. So that each of them by itself is glorious. They're all the pinnacle of creation. But again, just like these elders, they don't receive glory. They give glory. They wait on God. They sit under God's throne and they sing for His glory. And so as John looks at heaven, can you see the geography of heaven? You have God at the very center, surrounded by His court, which attests to His majesty. Victorious elders sitting on thrones, but worshiping God. Majestic creatures who are all magnificent, but worshiping God. All of them are orientated around God. Do you get the picture? Do you see the layout of heaven? It's God enthroned in all of His power. That's what John sees. And yet you remember, one of the keys to reading Revelation is that what we see is explained and informed by what we hear. And that's the case here. You see, the elders and these four living creatures sing out the hymn of creation. Have a look in verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." See, these strange creatures, they sing the praises of who God is. And even though they're all the greatest of their own realms, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're saying God's holy. But He's not just holy. He's three times holy. He's the holiest of the holies. And so you went to Sunday school or you teach Sunday school. What's holy? Well, holy means set apart. Holy means different. And what they're saying is God is different. God is unique. He's different to everything else that exists. And the next two statements tell us how. He's holy, 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 unique, different, because He is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God's holiness lies in His might and His eternality. There's usually when we think of holiness, we think of God's purity, don't we? And that's right. It's the fact that God doesn't sin. But actually, when you do the work on what holiness is in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, the Bible has much more to say about God's holy might. So in Exodus 15, when God swallows the Egyptians in the Red Sea, Moses cries, "Who among the gods is like You, Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out Your right hand and the earth swallows Your enemies." See, what's God's holiness there? It's His majesty. It's His power, His might, the fact that He rends the earth and He swallows His enemies. And Moses says, "Who is like You? No one. You're holy in Your power." I think you see it marvelously in Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars, breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry, 'Glory!'" You see, Psalmist says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. What's God's holiness? Well, first and foremost, it's His rule over creation. Because this God's terrifying, isn't He? This God strikes with lightning. This God shakes the desert and He strips forests bare.
That's God's holiness. He's almighty. He's unassailable. Just don't be worried about our culture turning against us. Don't be worried about votes on same-sex marriage. Nothing is going to stop God from ruling his world. Even if same-sex marriage does come in, do you think that that will lead to one less person becoming a Christian? No. God predestined his people from before time began. One vote in 21st century Australia, nothing's going to thwart that. It just means it'll be less comfortable for us. It just means that we're going to become more like Jesus as people who suffer. It just means we're going to have to learn to trust God instead of our own wisdom and the government, that's all. But God, his power is how he's holy. It's an incredibly comforting thing, isn't it? And yet at the same time, God's holy power is an incredibly threatening thing. Because God's holy power challenges our holy power. Because compared to the rest of the world, compared to the other creatures, we're holy in our power, aren't we? We're different to the rest of the world in our power as humans. We have so much control over our lives. When it rains, we go into the houses that we've built. When it's cold, we turn on our heaters. When it's hot, we turn on our air conditioners. We control our world. But more than that, we control our destiny because we're so wealthy. I decide I want to go to university, so I go to university. I decide I want to move to Melbourne, so I move to Melbourne. I decide I want to get married, so I get married. The holiness of the human race is our power as well. We stand alone amongst the creatures. And so we tend to like a God that we can domesticate to our purposes. We like a God who understands my holy power. I want a God that gives me joy. I want a God who makes me feel loved. I want a God who gives me a sense of purpose and gives me a sense of value. Really, what I want is a God who is an enriching presence in my life. What I want is a God who sits around the edge of my holy throne and he falls down before me and says, Greg, what can I do for you today? How can I make your life better, Greg? You tell me. But the God of heaven shatters that picture, doesn't he? Because he sits on a sapphire throne that spews out lightning and thunder and beings more potent than anything we've ever seen fall prostrate before him. And they cry out, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. And their words crash into our holiness. They say, will you bow before this God? Will you fall on your knees before this God? Will you admit your creatureliness? Will you admit your smallness? Will you fall in abject adoration because this is the holy God who is eternal? Because that's the second way that the creatures say that he's holy. He's eternal. He was and he is to come. The God we worship didn't become. He didn't pop into existence. He didn't have a beginning. He wasn't thought up by someone. He has no father. He has no mother. This God that we worship has always been supreme and majestic and eternal. And night and day, these creatures cry out to him in adoration. And their song never stops because God's holiness never ends. And they confess that he alone is worthy of all glory, which is where the elders come in. Because whenever the creatures sing their song, the elders fall off their throne and they worship God with their own song. So look in verse 11. They say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, whereas the creatures worship God for who he is, the elders do it for what he's done. They say, you're worthy, God, because you created. Everything comes from your will. And we owe our being to you, so we owe everything to you. All glory, all honor, all power, all yours, because it all comes from you, so it all goes to you. And when do the elders sing this song? Well, look in verse 9. It's whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks.
And when do the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks? Well, look in verse 8. It's day and night. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. So every single minute of every day and every single minute of every night, the creatures are crying out their song of praise. And every minute of every day and every night, the elders are falling down before God and they're crying out their song. And the whole of heaven is perpetually drowned in praise to the living God. All of heaven is wrapped up like a garment in wonder of the God who sits on the throne. And the camera never leaves him. And the song never stops. God is eternally in the spotlight of heaven. John sticks his head in the door and no one even notices him. He's just some random guy, but God on the throne, he is the one we worship. And do you know what we're hearing here? We're hearing the hymn of creation. This is the hymn that should well up from the heart of every creature. Because think of what they're saying. It's all the themes of creation. God, you're different to us. God, you're almighty over us. God, you're before and you're after us. God, you made us. God, you own us. God, you deserve our glory and our honor and our power. That's the hymn that comes from the heart of every true creature. Every creature who truly sees this God for what he is falls on their hands and knees and they burst forth with, God, you're so holy, you're so almighty and powerful, who was and is to come. And God, since you made everything, you own everything, and I want to give you everything. That's what every created heart should sing. That's what our hearts would burst forth with if only we weren't so selfish. If only we could look beyond ourselves to see God for who he is, our hearts would want to do nothing more than sing this song. We'd want to spend all eternity with them, caught up in this hymn of creation, rising and falling and getting up and falling down again, because could there be anything more joyous than singing this song to God? Could there be any greater pleasure than being in heaven and saying, God, you're so glorious and you're so powerful and mighty and you created everything? And you see, God is seeing, John is seeing here the purpose of every created life. Joyous, wondrous praise of God. See, I wonder, just at this moment, is there anything in your life more captivating than God is? Is there anything that moves your heart like God does? Is there anything you would rather do than spend eternity singing this hymn of creation? See, this picture that we get of heaven, it just shows us how foolishly distracted we are, doesn't it? That I should think that my degree is worth all of this time and effort that I throw into it. That I should be so determined to see Paris. What's Paris compared to this picture of heaven? Is there anything you would rather do than spend eternity singing this hymn of creation? Well, actually, hold that thought. Because in chapter 5, John notices a minor detail that's escaped his attention in all of the noise of chapter 4, but now he's drawn to it. See, as he gazes upon the throne, he notices a scroll in God's hand. And he sees verse 1 that the scroll has writing on both sides. That is, this scroll contains the words, the mind of God. But the scroll is sealed with 7 seals. It's impregnable. It's completely sealed. And as if to draw our attention to that, in verse 2, an angel cries out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" In other words, who is worthy to look upon God's mind? Who is worthy to gaze into the word of God? And the answer is appalling. Verse 3, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." Now that's a tragedy, because God's word created the world. God's word created us. It's our lifeblood. And that no one can look on the word of God, that's appalling. And so in verse 4, John stands at the doorway of heaven and he weeps because no one is worthy. But then one of the elders looks up from the ground where he's been prostrate before God and he says, "John, wipe your eyes. Look in verse 5. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and his seven seals. I tell you, if the book of Revelation was set to music, now the music would be exultant. Because here is the entrance of one who is worthy to look on the mind of God. Here is the great warrior king. The elder introduces the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. And both of those names are anchored back in the Old Testament to royalty. The lion is anchored in Genesis 49. When Jacob, the great patriarch, is dying, he calls each of his sons to him and he blesses them one by one. And to Judah, he says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." See, Judah is a lion. And Jacob promises that from the lion Judah is going to come a king. And the obedience of the nations is his. This is a lion king who's coming. And the root of David is anchored into Isaiah 11, where God promises a king from David and Jesse's line. And this king's going to have the Spirit of God. And he's going to judge justly. And he's going to slay the wicked. He's going to be the king that King David never was, but should have been. That is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. This is the royal one that the elder proclaims. And the elder says, he can look into the scroll. He's worthy to do it because in verse 5, he's triumphed. And so you can imagine at this point, John is standing at the door and he's craning his neck to see this Lion of Judah, to see this Root of David. And verse 6, he looks and he sees this warrior king dressed in white, and he's got a great sword in his hand and he's riding on a mighty steed. Now have a look in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now that's a letdown, isn't it? A lamb. We've been talking about lions. We've been talking about the king of the beasts. And now we get to a cut of meat. Now we get to a farm animal. And it's not even a live lamb. It's a dead lamb. This is not a king. This is a dead farm animal. What more pathetic replacement could you ever have for the Lion of Judah than a dead lamb? A lamb is weak. A lamb is wobbly. A lamb is prey for a lion. Not a lion itself, is it? And so, John doesn't tell us this, but in my mind, I can imagine his jaw just dropping. And yet, as you look closely at this lamb, you begin to see that there's more than meets the eye here. There are actually signs of power. Because firstly, look in verse 6 where the lamb is standing. He's standing in the center of the throne. He's standing with all of the spotlight of heaven upon him, in the center of the rainbow, in the center of the lightning and the thunder, within the living creatures, the point where God was glorified, that's where this lamb stands. And he has seven horns and seven eyes. In Daniel, the horn is the sign of power. That is, this lamb may look as if it's been slain, but he's got seven horns. He's a power lamb. This is a Schwarzenegger lamb. This is, because seven horns means he's got the full measure of power. That is, this is no poor, weak lamb. This isn't a dead farm animal. This lamb is the Lion of Judah. He is the Root of David who's come to receive his inheritance. He stands where God sits. And verse 7, he takes the scroll from the hand of God, and now the music would be even louder, the crescendo, as the lamb strides up to God and takes what he alone in the universe is worthy to have. He looks into the very mind and the will of God. And then the most amazing thing happens. If you rightly understand what's about to happen, I promise you, your life cannot ever be the same. If you clearly comprehend what happens next, you have to leave this person a different room to the one who came in. What happens? The song in heaven stops. That hymn of creation that the elders and the creatures have been singing, the song that doesn't ever really end, it ends. A holy, 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 you are worthy. That song ends. Because look in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased people for God, for every tribe and nation and people and language. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth. You see, there is a new Lord and a new song in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. Just as God was worthy in 4 verse 11, now the Lamb is called worthy. And he's seated on God's throne and he receives all of God's glory. And that hymn of creation that's rung out from the very first moment of the universe, that hymn song stops. So that now they sing to the Lamb. And why? Because he was slain. The Lamb's worthy to look into the mind of God because he was slain. And the Lamb's worthy to be sung about because he was slain. And why was he slain? Well, verse 9, you were slain and with your blood you purchased people for God. This Lamb was slain so that he could pay the price for the sins of the world. That's what makes the Lamb so worthy. In fact, that's why he's a Lamb. Because in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that you paid for sins that purchased forgiveness was a Lamb. And then this Lamb died. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was paying for the rebellion of the whole world. What we deserved, he took. And notice at the end of verse 9, who he did it for. For people from every tribe and language, people and nation. Jesus died for the whole world, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. And not just for white middle-class Australians, but for people who are Muslims, for Hindus, for Buddhists. He purchased people from every nation for God. So that verse 10, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God and they'll reign on the earth. And then John lifts his eyes from the Lamb. And he sees the reaction of heaven. Look in verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All of heaven rushes toward the throne like some gigantic rock concert, and they all start singing to the Lamb. And can you see the magnitude of this? The focal point of the whole universe has shifted. Whereas every eye was upon God, now they look to the Lamb. Whereas every voice was raised to God, now they're raised to the Lamb. Whereas God was praised because he made us, Jesus is praised because he saves us, and together they receive the glory of heaven. Do you see what's happened here? The hymn of creation has been replaced by the anthem of salvation. The hymn of creation is replaced by the anthem of salvation. And that first song was the hymn of every creature's heart. But the anthem is the song of every Christian heart. Doesn't your heart swell with the song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise? Isn't that what you believe? Isn't that your life? Isn't that your anthem? Because it's your eternity. We're going to spend eternity singing that song to Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory to praise and praise, because he's the one who died for us. He's the one who bled for us. And now he's risen and he sits resplendent on God's throne. Doesn't that song swell your heart? It swells mine. I can't wait to sing that song for eternity. I can't wait to sing it to Jesus' face. It makes every other anthem look pitiful and pathetic. What are everyone else singing for? Worthy is my career. How insipid compared to the Lamb. Worthy is my degree, my Bachelor of Arts from Macquarie University. Worthy are my parents' approval. They're not sitting on a throne. Worthy are my travel plans. That is as small-minded as you can get, isn't it? Jesus gives us a bigger song to sing. And he gives us the most inspiring picture of life, where everything is about giving him power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Where I choose my house because of, does it honor Jesus? Does it give Jesus power and wealth? And not just as a slogan, but I really ask, is this pile of bricks doing anything to increase Jesus' power and wealth? Because if it's not, I want a different house. I want one that I can use, maybe even a more humble house. Maybe a cheaper house, but a house I can actually use to do ministry for Jesus. It's a life where I choose my spouse because the one thing they want to do is sing this song of salvation with me. They want to join me in it, and I want to, and the thing I want to do is join with them, and they won't compromise my anthem of praise to Jesus. Where I choose to sacrifice everything in order to sing as loudly as I can, even my job. Because, you know, there's an interesting movement here, isn't there? There's a movement from the hymn to the anthem. The elders and the creatures, they sang firstly the song of creation. And earlier I asked you, is there anything you'd rather do than spend eternity singing that song of creation? Because that would be a great life, wouldn't it? To wake up every morning for the rest of our lives and to praise God for a new created day. To go to work praising God for his created order. To work in his creation as a doctor, as a teacher, as a farmer, as a mom, or as a plumber. To spend my life enjoying and praising God for his creation. That would be wonderful. And yet that's not the song of heaven anymore, is it? That hymn has been replaced with the anthem of salvation. God's praise climbs higher than creation. It reaches its crescendo in salvation. Worthy is the Lamb is the new song. To receive glory and praise because he was slain. There's a new song that Christians sing. God's greatest glory lies in salvation. And so while our creaturely heart delights in creation and in work and in travel and in praise, our Christian heart delights in gospel preaching. Our Christian heart delights to speak of the slain and the risen Lamb. Our Christian heart longs to preach the one who purchased people for God from every nation and language. And we long to go to those nations and those languages and call them to come and join the song of heaven. As creatures, we delight in salvation. As Christians, our heart rises and our anthem is salvation. So give me a life of singing salvation. Give me a life where I get to tell people about Jesus. Give me a life where I've got nothing to do but have the anthem of Jesus' salvation on my lips. Show me the people I can speak to. Let me call them up to this heavenly choir. Do you see we have a new and better song that we sing now? Because that makes sense of full-time ministry. I was a marine biologist before I went into full-time ministry. And as a marine biologist, I could sing the song of creation. And it was good. I could sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created tuna and you created snapper and you created calamari, and you created whale, and they all taste good. And that's a good song to sing. But it's not my heart song anymore. No, as a gospel preacher, I spend my life singing a better song, an eternal song. My heart longs to sing the song of salvation, and I want to focus on that. Because in the end, it is a matter of time and focus. In full-time ministry, that song is on my lips every day. I can devote my life to singing that anthem. And as a leader among God's people, I get to call hundreds. I get to call thousands of people to join in. I get to train them to sing that song. And I get to enthuse them. And I get to deploy them. And I get to call them. That is, full-time ministry puts me in a position to amplify the anthem of salvation. Now, does that mean that I'm any better, any holier, any more important than anyone else? No. Christians are entirely equal. We're all saved by the blood of the Lamb. But some songs are more important to sing. Heaven rings with the anthem of salvation. May your life ring loudly, strongly with the anthem of salvation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Sing that song with the last breath you have got. Let's pray. Our great God, you are worthy of all praise. You're worthy of praise and honor and awe and majesty because you created us. You created us by your will, and by your will we have our being. And yet we praise you even more, for you're the one who sent your Son to save us. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise because he was slain on our behalf. We pray that that song would move us, would grip us and inspire us. We pray that we would love to sing it, even as a world doesn't want to hear it. But we pray that we would be captured by a bigger vision, a vision of Christ sharing your throne, sharing your glory because of salvation. Father, what a privilege that we get to join in the song of heaven. Amen.